This is the Word of God. Just a brief word to say thank you to Richard again for his warm welcome. It's lovely to be back with you again in Drumrea. Good to see the BB boys here. Lads, I believe you've already had a dose this evening, Bible class. So here's a double dose, so please don't go to sleep during my talk, or if you do, please don't snore and you'll waken all these other people up. But it's lovely to see you here this evening. Let's take a moment to pray as we come to God's Word. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and the response of our lives be pleasing in your sight, for your great name's sake. Amen. Way back in the 16th century, a lot of Ulster Scots left these shores, and they fled religious persecution to the world that we now call the United States, or the New World. And when they got to the eastern coast of America, they blazed a trail inwards to the west. They traveled through thick forests and treacherous swamps and deep rivers. They faced extreme cold and attacks from Indians and wild animals. They worked their way through the Carolinas and into Tennessee and Kentucky, and there they found a place where they could settle. They were pioneers, and they opened up a way so that others could follow them, and generations of Ulster Scots followed them to that part of the world. Or let me tell a second Irish story from history. Ernest Shackleton, who came from Kildare in 1914, took his band of explorers to cross the Antarctic. It was just at the outbreak of the First World War. But very quickly they became stranded on a little island called Elephant Island, 1,200 miles from civilization. Their ship had sunk, crushed by the ice. They lost all their equipment. They were cut off from the outside world, and because the World War had begun, no one was particularly interested in their fate. For 7 months, they lived in almost complete darkness, eating seal meat and seaweed. Their fate was hopeless. There was no hope of rescue. And so Shackleton took five of those men. He left 27 behind, living under an upturned lifeboat. He took five of those men on what was an impossible journey to find a tiny little island called South Georgia, which was a needle in a haystack, because there was a whaling station, and there he knew there would be a radio. But it involved traveling in an open boat 800 miles through the most treacherous ocean in the world, in what turned out to be the worst winter in living memory. Colossal storms, waves and blizzards, extreme cold and thirst, to find this tiny little needle in a haystack. They had no compass, they only had the stars to guide. Tom Crean from down Kerry Way was their navigator. But somehow, by some kind of miracle, they found that little island. And then they had to cross the interior over a 4,500-foot snow-covered mountain without any equipment, without any climbing boots or ropes or any such thing. And that was a feat that had never been achieved before in that particular part of the world. It was 27 miles. Somehow they made it. And they got down to the other side and they found the whaling station. The 22 men had spent 5 months in darkness under that upturned boat. Every day they would send someone down to the sea to look out to sea in the vague hope that someone might come for them. But 5 months passed and no one came. Until one morning in August the 30th, 1916, a ship appeared. And Shackleton returned with that ship, and all 27 men were saved. An amazing pioneer journey to save those who were lost. Here are just two examples of some of the great pioneers that have left these shores for one reason or another. But when the book of Hebrews presents our Lord Jesus Christ, it presents this picture which is unique in the Bible of Jesus as the pioneer. Speaks of him in two ways. Chapter 2, verse 10, he's the pioneer of our salvation. He completed that dangerous journey to save those who were lost. He opened up a way so that others could follow. But later on, in the words that Richard read, he's called the pioneer of our faith, because he not only opened up that way home to God, but he shows us how to travel on that road. So I'd like us this evening, just for a few moments, to look at the journey that he made. First of all, beginning with where he came from. Now, I'm sure you noticed that as we read chapter 1 this evening, that the writer speaks in the most exalted terms about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's only begotten Son, the agent of creation, the sustainer of the universe, the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his person, sitting at the right hand of the Father on high in the place of highest honor, the object of angels' worship. And when hymn writers try to express the glory of the heavenly Christ, they stretch the English language to breaking point, as it were. Here's one of those lovely old hymns: "In thee most perfectly expressed the Father's glory shines. Of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, throughout the universe of bliss, the center, thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this to heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." And so the hymn writer tries to depict the splendor and beauty of Christ in that heavenly realm. But here's a question: what could be more glorious than to be the object of heaven's worship? Well, surely it is to willingly set aside that glory for us. And that was the inspiration of another hymn when a young man called Henry Barraclough, he was only 22 years old, he attended some meetings at a Presbyterian conference in Carolina. The preacher was speaking in Psalm 45. If you know that psalm, you will know that it's a highly pictorial picture of a king dwelling in a magnificent palace adorned with ivory. And as he sits on the throne, his robes are fragrant with myrrh. He's anointed, it says, with grace, and all the greatest earthly kings, we're told, are enthralled by his beauty. And when he rides forth in majesty, all the nations fall at his feet and praise him forever and forever. And of course, it's what we call a messianic psalm. It's a psalm pointing not to any earthly king, but to the one who is to come, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, young Barraclough, just 22 years old, when he left that meeting, he wrote that lovely old hymn that some of the older folks here will know: "Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go." So that's where he came from. He came from the glory and the splendor of the Father's presence in heaven. That's what chapter 1 speaks about, but chapter 2 speaks about where he came to. If chapter 1 speaks about his exaltation, chapter 2 speaks about his humiliation. Chapter 1 speaks about his deity, chapter 2 speaks about his humanity. Because the first part of the journey was that Jesus left the courts of heaven and he entered our humanity. Verse 11 says he was not ashamed to call us brothers, or verse 14, not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He joined the human family. He became one of us. He came into this messed up world and joined our family. And he was born in circumstances that created scandal and gossip. He had low-income parents who could only offer a dove at his dedication instead of the lamb that was normal. As you read Matthew's gospel, you discover he has an embarrassing family tree full of adulterers and murder and incest and prostitution. He was an asylum seeker just after his birth, a refugee in Egypt, fleeing under threat. He grew up with brothers and sisters in a family, and with all the tensions of normal family life, with all the squabbles that you find in any family. And his home was a dump called Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, people said. And like us, he ate and he drank and he laughed and he was sad and he was angry. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty and frustrated. He was a working class man. He learned his trade in the humdrum village as a carpenter. And you'll notice how earthy his stories are, of getting patches on his trousers and yeast as his mother baked bread and losing things around the house and children playing in the streets and the self-righteous clergy and that harsh judge in the circuit courts and cleaning nets and plowing the fields. Someone put a little poem together like this. He spoke of grass and wind and sea, of fig trees and fair weather. He made it his delight to bring heaven and earth together. He was a thoroughly down-to-earth man, and he was homeless. He never owned a home. He had nowhere to lay his head. He became the friend of outcasts, of paramilitaries, prostitutes, and rough-tongued fishermen. Women who were second-class citizens were drawn to him, and many were his close friends, and little children came and sat on his knee. And he had a sharp wit. It's very easy to miss the wit in some of his parables. He tells, speaking of the Pharisees, of two people, if you like, in a restaurant, and one looks at his neighbor who's got a fly in his soup, and he points out the fly in his soup, but sitting in his own plate, there's a camel. And somehow he hasn't noticed it. He's speaking of how they missed the big things, and they majored on the small things. And he didn't mince his words. He talked about the leaders being blind leaders of the blind and whitewashed tombs. He was not universally popular, and some hated his guts, and they told him so. And so Jesus, the Son of God, entered right into our humanity. But secondly, he entered into our temptations, we're told in verse 18, in chapter 4, verse 15. He laid aside his immunity to temptation. He was tempted to doubt, tempted to disobey God, tempted to turn back from the journey, and face satanic attacks far more intense than anything that you and I ever experience. And then thirdly, he entered our sufferings. Chapter 2, verse 10. Emotional sufferings, let down by his friends, misrepresented by his accusers. Physical abuse, flogged, crucified, a form of death designed to extract maximum pain from its victims. And the spiritual pain, those dark hours when he struggled. Later chapter tells us he cried out with loud tears. And he became sin, we are told. He embraced every vile sin of the human race. He became the child abuser, the rapist, the murderer. He took on our lust and greed and every filthy sin of the human race and made it his own. And then he was forsaken in the hellish darkness of God-forsakenness. So he entered our humanness. He entered our temptations. He entered our sufferings far more deeply than anything we could know. And finally, we're told that he entered our death. Verse 9, he tasted death for everyone. A young man of just 33, the Prince of Life, was dead. The sustainer of the universe, wrapped in cloth in a tomb. And why did he do it? Verse 10 tells us, it was fitting, says the writer, that God should make the pioneer of our salvation complete or perfect through suffering. Now, what does it mean that he was made perfect through suffering? Because, of course, he was perfect. Well, if you do driving lessons, you're an L driver, you want to pass a test, and the purpose of the driving test is to demonstrate your fitness to drive on the road. And so we see here that Jesus was not only tempted by Satan so that he would fail, but he was being tested by God to prove his fitness to represent us before God. And the writer goes on to tell us that he passed that test with flying colors. He alone was without sin. But his journey did not end there. Chapter 4, 14 tells us that he broke free from that grip of death, and he ascended and passed through the heavens to present himself to the Father as our sin-bearer and representative. And then we're told he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The journey that the Son of God made as the pioneer of our salvation. But let's ask ourselves, why did he do it? What was the purpose of the whole thing? Well, as you read through this epistle, indeed you need to read through the whole epistle to get the whole story. Chapter 10 puts it this way, he came to open up a new and living way of access to God. For years I've traveled north to south. I come from this part of the world, but I've spent nearly 34 years on the other side of the border, so I am fairly familiar with the road through Newry, down towards Dublin and further on down south. And I remember even up until the year before I went to Drogheda, what is the present bypass was once a solid rock of mountain. There was no way through. It was impassable. But engineers blasted open that new way, if you like, through Newry. So you don't have to go through the town. You bypass the town. And it's so much quicker now going in that direction. They opened up that new way. Now, that's the picture we have here. Because the way to God was blocked by the impenetrable mass of human sin. And Christ on the cross blasted his way through the barriers so that, as the writer says, we have confidence to draw near to God through this new and living way opened up by the blood of Jesus. And so the first thing he did was, on that journey, he blasted a way through. He opened up a route to God so that you and I could follow him into the Father's presence. And the second thing we're told in chapter 2, verse 10, he did it so that he could bring home many sons and daughters to glory. He wanted you and I to follow after him on that route home to heaven. I remember a few years back, it was my brother's 70th birthday, and we decided to celebrate it to go to a motorbike race in Holland. The Dutch TT is the only one on a Saturday, so we could get back for church and the service on Sunday. So we drove over, saw the practice, saw the race. But I remember on the way back, we were in a little bit of a rush to get to the airport. And I got a bit lost driving in around the airport and couldn't find my way to where the car hire place was. And as I was sitting there, probably driving from lane to lane, there wasn't another soul around, I saw this police car come and drew up alongside me. And a very grumpy Dutch policeman stepped out, and he spoke in Dutch, and obviously what he said wasn't very pleasant. I couldn't make any sense of it. But then I said to him, look, I'm Irish. Can't speak. I speak English. Do you speak any English? And I tried to explain that we were visitors. We were trying to find our way to Avis Car or whatever, Hertz, whatever it was. And he just turned on his heel and he walked away without saying a word. I thought what a grumpy individual he was. Not much for the Dutch tourist board. But at any rate, he got into his car and he drove off. But in the back window of the car, a sign flashed up with the words in English, follow me. And that's what I did. And he led me all the way to where the car hire place was. Well, it's a simple picture, isn't it? Jesus blasted open that way home to God. And now he says, follow me on that route. Enter through the narrow gate, he says, that leads to life. Follow me on the way home to the Father's presence. So Jesus, as the pioneer of our salvation, opened up that new and living way. And then he wants to bring home many sons and daughters to glory as we follow him on that route. But notice that he's called not only the pioneer of our salvation, but as Richard read, he's the pioneer of our faith. He traveled that journey himself, and he shows us how we travel on that journey home. Now, how does he do that? Well, first of all, he demonstrates for us the nature of true Christian discipleship. Notice how it's put, he joined the human family. He was not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. As the writer puts it here in chapter 2, the one who is holy and the one who makes men holy are of the same family. He shows us what it's like to be a real human being. I remember once sitting in Union College in one of those lectures where I, as I often did, my mind was somewhere else than where the lecturer wanted it to be. It wasn't one of the best lectures. It was rather boring, I've got to say. But one of my colleagues, the chap sitting beside me, thought he would liven it up by asking a question. I still remember it very well. He said to the lecturer, he said, how could Jesus really have been a human? Because he never sinned. We sin. He never had to repent. We have to repent. He never had to feel shame. We feel ashamed. How could he have been a real human? And the lecturer gave an answer which I thought was brilliant. He said to that young man and to all of us, not only was Jesus a human being, but he was the only true human being who ever lived. We all are marred subhuman beings. We don't measure his humanness by comparing him with us. But we measure our humanness by comparing us with him. He was the only true human, the only one who lived as God made humans to be. And that means that holiness means to become more like him. And that means becoming more human, not less so. And it means, therefore, becoming more yourself, the person God intended you to be. That's what holiness means, to become the real you, the real human that God intended you to be. And is it not significant that when our Lord Jesus Christ was just 30 years old, living a humdrum life in a village somewhere in Galilee in Nazareth, working with probably difficult people and probably at times a fairly boring setup, just 30 years preaching no sermons, doing no miracles, just going about his business as a good son to his parents and a good carpenter and a good tradesman, if you like. It was after those 30 years doing those what we would call ordinary things that the Father looked down and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What a thing it would be if God could look down on you and me as you work in the garage or in the shop or at the kitchen sink or in the hospital or at the school or wherever we work, going about the ordinary business of daily life, and he could say about you and me, "This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. This is my son with whom I'm really pleased." And do you notice also that Jesus, when he faced the same temptations as us, he had no resources that we don't have. He had to trust when the way was dark. He had to obey when it was easier to disobey. He persevered for the joy set before him, enduring the cross. And he reminds us here that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. We're on a pilgrimage home to the heavenly city. Pressures, temptations, frustrations are normal. And the rewards, quite frankly, are primarily in the future. We are exiles. We are outsiders, the writer says. We are bearing the disgrace he bore. So if we're going to make the same journey as him, then we will expect these things as normal on the way. But he not only demonstrates how to go on that route, but he also wants to encourage us to keep going all the way to the finishing line. Because in the words that Richard read from Hebrews 12, it describes Jesus not only as the pioneer of our faith, but the pioneer and the finisher, or the perfecter. Run with perseverance, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the finisher of our faith. Because the one who set us on that journey has every intention of bringing us safe home, despite our struggles, despite our failure, despite our sin, despite our doubts on the way. And he tells us two things. He tells us, number one, he will be with us on the journey. He says in chapter 13, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then he tells us that he will be there to welcome us at the end. Chapter 12, verse 22, he said, "You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to Jesus, the sprinkled blood, which speaks, and a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Jesus, the pioneer and the finisher of our faith. The greatest achievement of the Christian life is not to achieve some great success or popularity, but to keep running by God's grace, eyes fixed on Jesus, all the way home to the Father. Jesus, the pioneer or trailblazer of our salvation, the one who opened up the way back to God, the one who shows us how to travel on that journey, and the one who travels with us and welcomes us safe home. And I suppose this picture asks two questions of each of us. Number one, are we on that road? Have we entered through that narrow gate? Are we on that route home to the Father? And are we persevering, keeping our eyes fixed on him as the pioneer and the finisher of our faith. May God give us the grace so to do. Let's take a moment to pray, and then, Richard, we hand back to you. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that every single one of us find the Christian life at times a real struggle. Many of us found it difficult to make a beginning. We were afraid of what other people would think about us. We were afraid if it would be too difficult or we'd have to change our lives too much. But Father, by your grace, you took us and you not only forgave us, but you gave us a new life of your Holy Spirit, and you've helped us to walk that route. But Father, at times we get discouraged and we feel doubts and we want to look back. And so we thank you today for the one who opened that route home to God and shows us how to run that race, shows us what a real human being is meant to be like, travels with us on that route, and is there to meet us at the end. Lord, grant that we will be able to leave this place tonight and speak with deep conviction and with personal conviction of the Jesus who is the pioneer and the finisher of our faith. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.